Well, if you haven't already, would you open up or power up your copy of Scripture to Romans 12, verses 1 to 5, the verses that David read earlier? Where is heaven? If I were to ask you to point in a direction, which way would you point? Maybe when we were children, we would say, you know, heaven is up. Where is heaven? Where did the people in Scripture think heaven was? Sometimes the ancient people get a lot of ridicule because they weren't as sophisticated as we are, or so we think. And one way that people pour ridicule sometimes on the ancient people is that they thought heaven was, you know, up there, and that, you know, it's really space, and we now know that space is up there, and they think that there's an old man with a long white beard living somewhere up there, and that's what they worship. That's what they believe about God. And ha, 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 ho, 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 weren't they silly? Friends, that is not, for as much as that is put out there, that is not the way the ancients viewed heaven, especially, or in particular, the ancients that we read from in Scripture, the Old Testament and especially the New Testament. People in people like Paul, people like Peter, people like John didn't believe that heaven was somewhere, you know, up in the sky, but they believed that heaven was nearby. In fact, they read stories that sometimes people just appear out of heaven. Sometimes, you know, there's a story about Abraham who was just sitting there one day, and all of a sudden there were just these three guys out of heaven. They weren't looking out there. They knew that heaven was nearby and any point could invade the world. They definitely thought that the major invasion point of heaven and earth was at the temple. The temple, in their mind, was where God met earth. That whenever they offered sacrifices and whenever they went there to worship, they were meeting at the intersection between heaven and earth. But they believed that heaven is near and could break in at any time, depending on what God wanted to do in the world. This is the message that the New Testament gives to us. This is the message that Jesus gives to us when Jesus goes around proclaiming the kingdom of God. Jesus is telling us the kingdom of God is breaking into our world already, and it's going to break in fully and finally one day. But in the meantime, it's breaking in a bits at a time. When Jesus taught, when Jesus did miracles, when Jesus drove out evil spirits, the kingdom of heaven was invading our world. Heaven is near, and it's going to break in at any moment, maybe even now. I like to compare it to the theater. Some of you have been to the theater. Some of you have been involved in the theater. If you've been involved in the theater, either backstage or even on stage, you know that there are things called set changes. Raise your hand if you've ever been involved in a set change in the theater. You know that as you are acting on the stage or as people are acting on the stage, right there in the wings of the theater, is the next setting waiting to come on the stage. And the audience may not see it, but it's there. And you know it's there. In a lot of the productions that I've been a part of, maybe they have two parts, two acts. The whole, all the setting for the whole first act is right there. Right just beyond the curtains, just beyond where the audience can see, maybe behind the curtains over here or in a backdrop here or maybe in a scrim that's going to fall somewhere during the play, but it is right there, and at any moment it can break in. I can remember being a part of the Wizard of Oz, and I was part of the ensemble of the Wizard of Oz. Isaac and I were in the show together, and Deborah. And I can remember that part of my job, and this is what happens when you're part of the ensemble cast, you get a lot of jobs of moving stuff around, right? And so I can remember, though, looking around, and we were in Kansas. You know, we were in the part of the Wizard of Oz when Dorothy is, you know, dreaming about somewhere over the rainbow, and then here comes the tornado and what have you. And the set is drab, and, you know, just like the movie, the set's kind of dull. But just in the wings, and we could see it. The audience couldn't see it, but we could see it. Right in the wings was Munchkinland. And it was part of my job, first of all, to whirl Dorothy around on the porch as the twister came and took Dorothy away. But soon as that scene was over, to run into as fast as I could into just beyond the stage and to pull out a house that belonged in Munchkin Land and to pull out something that looked like a candy cane that belonged in Munchkin Land. And in an instant, the stage was transformed from Kansas into Oz. It's magnificent. It's fantastic. But this is the picture of heaven. The picture of heaven is not that it's off somewhere, but it is nearby, and it's waiting to break in. And one day, Jesus is going to return, and it's going to be fully and finally, and everybody's going to see that the whole place has transformed. But in the meantime, you and I have the call to transform bit by bit, piece by piece. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Heaven is waiting to break in, and Jesus came to make that possible and to call us to that kind of possibility. Heaven is waiting to break in. We just got to be on board. What does that look like? Well, Paul tells us this in Romans. In Romans 12:1, we see three pieces of what heaven breaking into earth looks like. The first one: "So, my dear family," Paul says, your copy of Scripture may say, "brothers and sisters, this is my appeal to you by the mercies of God." "So, my dear family, this is my appeal to you by the mercies of God." Now, we have used "brother" and "sister" so much in the church that we don't feel the impact there, my friends. What does it mean when you look across the aisle and you say, "my brother, my sister"? What does that mean? It means that we are a new family. Part of heaven breaking into earth means that Jesus has come to create a new people of God, a new family, where we don't call each other brother and sister just because it sounds like a nice thing to do, but because in reality, we are more related to one another than we are to people of our own blood. You believe that? But that's what Jesus came to do. That's what this book has been about. Romans is all about God's plan to transform this universe involves creating a new people. People who previously had nothing to do with one another, people who previously were unrelated in Jesus, they are related through the blood of Jesus. Paul says, "my dear family, my appeal to you by the mercies of God." What is he talking about there, the mercies of God? Paul has been talking about the mercies of God all through this book, and please see this. Romans is not about how you and I individually can go to heaven when we die. Romans is about how God is causing heaven to break into this reality by creating a new humankind. Through Jesus. In Romans 1, Paul told us the Gentiles have sinned. He told us about how the Gentiles certainly are not the light to the world. In chapter 2, Paul has told us the Jews have sinned. The Jews haven't been the light to the world. And in Romans 3, he sums it all up and says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul is not trying to convince each one of us that individually that we are sinners. We know that, by the way, right? But what Paul is trying to show us is that neither the Gentiles nor the Jews are the answer to the problem with this universe. Neither the Gentiles nor the Jews are the light that God wants them to be. And so what God has done to remedy that situation is to focus, first of all, everything upon Jesus, who took care of our sin, Jews and Gentiles alike. And now it's possible through Jesus, the image of the invisible God, that we can now form the family who carry out what God wants us to be. No longer Jew, no longer Gentile, Jesus' people. I don't know about you, but that excites me a little bit. But part of what heaven breaking in means is that we are a new family. The second thing it means, according to just these five short verses, or really just this one, is that there's new worship. Paul tells us in verse 1, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And again, we have read this verse so much, we don't get the punch that this packs. Number one, and you know, this is, I guess, the smaller thing. It's just weird to think about a living sacrifice. Usually when you sacrifice things, you kill them in order to sacrifice them. But Paul says, I want you to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. You're not putting yourself to death. Well, you kind of are, but you're still alive, but you're dead to the things of the world. You're alive to the things of God. And so that's strange. But what's really strange is this is not how worship is supposed to be. Not in those people's, in the people's mind, not in Paul's kinsmen's minds. The place, the people, the sacrifice, it's all wrong. Where's the place to go worship? Where's the place to offer sacrifice? The temple. Who is supposed to do it? The priest. And what is supposed to be on the altar? An animal. And none of those is the way it is anymore. Now the temple is us. We are the temple. The priests are us. And the sacrifice is us. There's a new worship going on. We are the temple. We are the priests. We are the sacrifice. I want you to notice something else, and you know, be careful when you read Romans because it really messes with your theology. Paul tells us that these sacrifices that we offer, which is who again? What's the sacrifice again? Us, our bodies, which is representative of the sum total of who you are. Paul tells us that these sacrifices are holy and pleasing to God. And I want you to think about that for a minute. What kind of animal, Old Testament speaking, do you put on the altar? You put the best, you put the second best, you put, oh, I can get rid of this thing. You put the best. You put what the best that you have to offer. And Paul tells us that when we offer ourselves, it's pleasing to God. It's a sacrifice pleasing to God. It's something that makes God happy, that God doesn't say, well, why are you giving me that old thing? Are you hearing me? When you offer yourself to God, you are offering something that God considers best and God considers pleasing. Friends, my reading through this time of Romans has just unhitched my wagon from really bad theology that says we have to walk around talking about how bad we are or we can't be a good Christian. Because I just don't hear Paul saying that. What I hear Paul saying is that when we offer ourselves to God, God is pleased. And God accepts the sacrifice, which is us. Does that mean we're perfect? Come on, it doesn't mean that. But it means we're loved. It means we're valued by God. And what more do you need? Had the privilege of watching a documentary that's out right now. If you haven't seen it, go see it. It's called Won't You Be My Neighbor? And it's the story of Fred Rogers, Mr. Rogers from Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And this guy is just amazing. I don't know if you know this about Fred Rogers. He was an ordained minister. He was an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church. I knew that going into the documentary. What I found out that I didn't realize is that he was not just an ordained minister, he was an ordained minister to do televangelism. Now, this is a televangelist I could get behind. I don't know about you. Of course, you know, I'm showing my age here. I cut my teeth on Sesame Street and Mr. Rogers, all right? But this story is all about Fred Rogers' quest to show children their value. And to show children that he knew that their feelings and their experiences were just as important and just as weighty as feelings and experiences of adults. And that was something that was lost maybe even until today. But he set out to change things in that regard, and he used television to do it. Fred Rogers had a song that he liked to sing to kids. I want to quote it to you. I'm not going to sing it to you, but I want to quote it to you. It's called "It's You I Like." Mr. Rogers would sing to a kid, "It's you I like. It's not the things you wear. It's not the way you do your hair. But it's you I like. The way you are right now. The way down deep inside you. Not the things that hide you. Not your toys. They're just beside you. But it's you I like. Every part of you. Your skin, your eyes, your feelings, whether old or new. I hope that you'll remember, even when you're feeling blue, that it's you I like. It's you, yourself. It's you. It's you I like." Simple song. Profound song. And I can't help but read the lyrics of that song and picture in my mind Mr. Rogers singing it in his Mr. Rogers voice. And I can't help but think, wouldn't God sing that to us? It's you I like. You know, I think some really bad theology has convinced us that God loves us but doesn't really like us. But what Paul says here is that when we offer ourselves to God, it's because God wants us. Look what God is asking. Give yourself to me. I don't know about you, but I don't ask for stuff that I don't want. And whenever Paul tells us that God is pleased with the sacrifice, I can hear the voice of God saying over God's children, "It's you I like." New people, new worship. Number three, new thinking. Look at the end of verse 1. Worship like this, this is the way N.T. Wright translates it. Worship like this brings your mind into line with God's. Your translation may say this is your spiritual act of worship. Your translation may say this is your reasonable act of worship. I tend to think that what Paul is doing here, because of what he says in verse 2 and beyond, is that Paul is saying that there's something about worship. Number one, it just makes sense. It makes sense when you think about the God who's had the mercy that God has had on us and the God who loves us and values us as sacrifices. It just makes sense that this is the kind of God that you offer yourself as a sacrifice to. But not only that, it's in worship. And please remember, friends, worship is way more than singing, praying, and preaching. Singing, praying, and preaching do no good together unless we walk out of here changed and more conformed into the image of Jesus. And that's just the point, that worship changes how we think. Worship changes the kinds of things that we value. And let's read on to see how that works. How does this new thinking translate into our lives? Well, look at chapter 12, verse 2. "What's more, don't let yourselves be squeezed into the shape dictated by the present age. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you can work out what God's will is, what is good, acceptable." There's that word again, pleasing and complete. What Paul tells us and what Jesus has been telling us is that a new day is dawning. We live in this present evil age, but we're not to be shaped by this present evil age. There is a new day on the horizon. Heaven is breaking in. And so as we worship, as we commune with God, as we offer ourselves fully to God, we take on the values of heaven that's breaking in. We take on the values of the age that's breaking in. To me, it's like, who can tell me what the difference is between a chessboard and a checkerboard? I'm talking about the board. What is the difference? Who can tell me the difference? You know why nobody's raising their hand? Number one, you're all scared. You're all chicken. Come on, talk to me. No, I'm just kidding. The reason why is there's no difference. There is absolutely no difference in a checkerboard and a chessboard. 64 squares, half of them light, half of them dark. What makes the difference between checkers and chess? the pieces, and the aim of the game. Have you ever seen a little kid walk up to a chessboard and begin to play like it's checkers? That's all they know. They know how to play checkers. Checkers is, you know, it's pretty straightforward. Everybody moves the same. And what's the goal of checkers? You're trying to move to the other side, and you're trying to do what? King yourself. That's right. But that's not the way chess works. Totally different aim, totally different objective. You're not trying to king yourself. What are you trying to do? You are trying to protect the king, and you're trying to capture the other one. It's a totally different aim. Same board, different pieces, different objective. Just like it's like we are, you know, and we interact with people who don't know Jesus. And we're on the same board. The board looks the same, but it's a different game we're playing. And we have to be sure about the game. What's the aim of this? Where are we headed? And whenever we come to worship, we take on the values of the kingdom that's coming so that we put behind the values of this age that's on its way out. They're going to be gone. And so we don't want to hold on to what's important to this age. We want to take on what's important to the kingdom. We want to take on the values of heaven because heaven is breaking in. We want to resist. This age tells us, you know, that power, sex, and money is what is the name of the game, right? And we got to resist that because same board. And if we're not careful, it can look like this is the aim, but it's not the aim. It doesn't even make sense on their terms. Another reference to Fred Rogers. Mr. Rogers would get pretty fired up. It's hard to imagine, but there were some interviews where he got pretty fired up. And what would fire Mr. Rogers up is whenever he would think about the way that our culture treats children, and in particular, the way that our culture teaches children from a very young age as consumers. You are on this earth to buy stuff. That's what you've been taught your whole life, by the way. You are on this earth to buy stuff. Keep the economy rolling. Mr. Rogers had a problem with that. If we're not careful, we look at the board, same board, and we say, I'm here to consume. When what Jesus calls us to is discipleship. Jesus calls us to higher existence, higher living. I did a sermon series back in Indiana, maybe one day. But consumer versus disciple. How do you make your choices? It's so easy to fall into that consumer mindset. It's so easy to buy into what they're selling. And by the way, that's what they're doing. They're selling. Whenever they're trying to convince you that it's all about power, sex, and money, they're trying to sell you something. Raise your hand if you've ever heard anybody say something like, men think about sex every 7 seconds. Have you ever heard people say that? Some of you are not. Again, you are like, do I admit to that? Do you know what scientific evidence that's based on? Nothing. Nothing. Not a thing. Look it up. Snopes.com. In fact, the evidence says that almost, at least this was back in the 1940s, a study done in the 1940s, I think things have changed since then, not because human beings have changed, but because of our culture. But a study back in the 1940s said almost half the men in America don't even think about sex once a day. And you are looking at me like you're crazy, aren't you? But how many times have you heard something? And sometimes it's every 3 seconds, sometimes it's every 5 minutes, whatever. But how many times have you heard that, and it's not based on a cotton-picking shred of evidence? Then why is this going around? Because it's useful. Because if I can convince you that a normal person thinks about sex every 7 seconds, then I can sell you something. Because first of all, if you're not thinking about sex every 7 seconds, there's something wrong with you. And I've got just the product to help you get right. Right? You are shaking your head because you know this is true. You know this is true. And so we got a bunch of sick individuals in our country who think that they have got to be jazzed up all the time. We got, you know, I saw this advertisement. I hope I don't offend anybody right now. But I saw this advertisement about this, like an 80-year-old guy who has muscles like Arnold Schwarzenegger. And you buy our product, and you can have muscles like Arnold Schwarzenegger even when you're 80. And I'm sitting there thinking, how sad that an 80-year-old still wants to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I mean, that's sad. That you still want to act like a teenager and you're 80 years old. I could be wrong, but I think an 80-year-old ought to act like an 80-year-old. Anybody else? We have to come back to who we really are and what God wants us to be. And we've got to resist the lies that the world is telling us in order to sell us something, in order to squeeze us into their mold. But we've got to come back continually in worship to God and offer ourselves to God for God's use, God's purposes, because those are what's best. I want you to notice that true worship involves thinking. Thinking, my friends, thinking. If you aren't thinking in your Christian life, you are not worshiping. True worship involves thinking. Paul tells us that whenever we offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices, it's then and only then that we can truly discern God's will. But I want you to notice that Paul tells us that's a process. That's a thinking process that we have to discern God's will for our life. I know that you would like it wrapped up in a box and put on your front porch. It's not going to happen. We have to discern every day, even every moment of our life sometimes, what God's will is. I know it's easy to fall back on commands. I know it's easy to fall, you know, it's so easy to be a fundamentalist. It's so easy to say, thou shalt do this and don't do that, and you're in. And that is not the Christian life. There are commands in Scripture, and we got to read them, and we got to read them in context, and we got to figure out what's going on. And we got to look at what else Scripture says about it. We got to use our brains to do that. One of my favorite places in Scripture that illustrates this, Proverbs. Read it, 26, 4 and 5. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 say this. In verse 4, it says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will become like him. Now, if anybody's ever been on Facebook, they know exactly what that proverb is talking about. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. The very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll be wise in his own eyes. And again, anybody who's ever been on Facebook knows exactly what that's talking about. But what is that saying? Here's a command, and they're opposite. One says, answer a fool according to his folly. The other says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Which is it? Did the Bible contradict itself? No. What the Bible is teaching us is you got to know the situation. You got to discern the spirit. You got to see what's going on. You got to discern the person. You got to check your heart. You got to check your love. And then you act. It's not a plug and play when it comes to following Jesus. It is discerning the spirit as we walk. And we'll get more into that as we go through this very practical section of Romans. Notice again, what is God's will? What's God's good, acceptable, pleasing will? Whenever we discern God's will and do God's will, we please God. Don't let anybody ever tell you that you can't do anything to please God. Paul begs to differ, and so do I. Paul's opinion much more important. But anyway, let's keep reading. How do we think? Well, number 2, verse 3, through the grace which was given to me, I have this to say to each one of you. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Rather, think soberly in line with faith, the true standard which God has marked out for each of you. How do we think? Well, we discern God's will, Paul said in verse 2. Now he says we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. He says we think in line of the measure of faith, which is literally what this says, in line with the faith that God has given to us. Now, this could be talking about spiritual gifts, that you're given one gift, you're given another, and those are different kinds of faith. But I don't think that's what Paul's going at here. What Paul is saying is the measure of faith that's been given to all of us is the same. And that measure of faith is what? Faith in Jesus. Paul, again, is going back to what he's been saying this whole letter, that how do you become a part of the people of God? Faith in Jesus. How are any of us in? Faith in Jesus. And if any of us are in, all of us are in by faith in Jesus, then who's better than the other? Not a one of us. We all come in the same door, and we all stand on level ground. And because we stand on level ground, faith in Jesus, we can't look at somebody else and say, well, I'm better than you because I have more. No, that's not what Paul is saying. Because the standard for each one of us is faith. None of us can put our head above the rest. So think like that. Look across at the pew across from you, and I'm no better than she is. I'm no better than he is. We are all the same when it comes to Jesus. Back to family, back to temple. Keep reading, verse 4. As in one body we have many limbs and organs, you see, and all the parts have different functions, so we, many as we are one body in the Messiah, and individually we belong to one another. Sometimes we divorce 12, 1, and 2 from what Paul is saying here in 3 to 5, but think about this. Part of what it means to offer your body as a living sacrifice to God means that you offer your body as a living sacrifice to the people around you. We belong to one another. You know what that means in Greek? We belong to one another. I belong to you, you belong to me. Because we're part of the same family now. Related more closely than anybody else in your life, we are part of the same family. We belong to one another. When heaven is breaking into the earth, these little groups pop up around the globe where people hang out together who otherwise normally would not. People care for one another who otherwise normally would not. That because of Jesus, we love one another because we're related to one another. I don't care if you're different from me. I don't care how you're different from me. We are different, Paul says. Each of us has many limbs, we're organs, this beautiful picture of the body that Paul has. Some people are hands, some people are elbows, some people are knees, some people are mouths. Don't make a comment about that, all right? But we're different. But part of the beauty of heaven breaking into earth, part of the beauty of Romans 1 through 11, God bringing these two different people into one, is that there are concrete physical manifestations of this. Do not tell me you love the church unless you love a church. Do not tell me you love Christianity unless you love Christians. You don't have that option. I hear people say, I love Jesus, but not the church. And I get it. I get it. We are going through identity crisis right now. We are going through a refinement process. I get it. I have been a pastor of churches for 16 years. I get it that churches have problems. Pastors of churches have problems. Pastors are not perfect. The people in the church are not perfect. I get it. But you cannot say, I love Jesus, but not the church. Because Paul has just told us that the church is Jesus' body. And that is not just the church capital C. Anybody can love the church capital C. I love all the Christians worldwide. Well, good for you. What does that even mean? It means nothing unless you love a local body of believers. It's nonsense. You can't love people abstractly. You love people concretely. Back to Fred Rogers, just two more things. I was struck by toward the end of Fred Rogers' life, he felt like he had done nothing. He had felt like he had been a failure. Because he looked around at the world and he saw how much hatred there was and how people weren't being neighborly. And he said, what difference have I really made? It was obvious from the documentary, though, both in the people who were interviewed and in the droves of people who walked out of the theater in tears, that he made a difference. It's easy for us, friends, to think, what difference are we making as a church? What difference am I making as a human being? Because we haven't saved the world. Because we haven't changed the world. May I submit to you that ours is not to change the world, but ours is to change one person's world. Ours is not to change the world. Ours is to change our part of the world. And then whenever we as a church become a body of believers that reflects what God is doing in Jesus Christ, that we're changing our corner. And that's all God calls us to do. Another thing about Fred Rogers is that people misunderstood him. You've seen the show, right? Would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Just syrupy sweet. You know what I'm talking about? He would look at a little kid. I am just so glad you are here. I just like you. And people would look at this man and they would say, that can't really be him. And so they would talk to the people, and in this documentary, they did interview some of the people that he worked with, and they would say, is this really him? And everybody to a T would say, yes. No, that's him. 24/7. Whenever you ran across this guy, he was loving, he was caring about everybody he came in contact with. They interviewed his sons, and the sons said the same thing. Yes, this is what the man was like. One of the sons said, sometimes he would get upset about things, but he would use one of his puppet voices to talk about what he was upset about. Then people tried to give him this label or that label. Well, he's just a, or maybe he's a, because they just could not wrap their brains around this man who seemed to ooze love toward everyone, everywhere he went. Isn't that great? You have this man who just about embodies the love of God. And the world's going, no, he can't be that way all the time. Well, he's got to be this, or he's got to have this angle, or... See, whenever we really love like Jesus loved, whenever we become a community that we truly look at each other and say, I belong to you, you belong to me, the world scratches its head and goes, no, there's got to be an angle. There's got to be, you know, power, money. I mean, come on, there's got to be something. And we just go, no, this is what we see in Jesus. It's what we're called to. This is what we have laid ourselves on the altar for. See, God wants us concretely, really, to live an alternative to the brokenness the world sees on a day-by-day basis. And when they see it, they may scratch their head. When they see it, they may say, you've got an angle. When they see it, they may be as confused as can be. But when we do it, it's heaven intersecting earth.